This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم بارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد. We welcome you back again to تأصيل class in which we discuss the book of Imam Ibn Qudamah رحمه الله تعالى مختصر من هاج القاصدين. The first thing we discussed from the last chapter was the four things that people need to observe when it comes to dealing in business. So we talked about the akhirah, we talked about the ibadat, and now we talk about people's livelihood. So there are four areas when it comes to being a business person or dealing with the transactions. Four things you need to observe. He said, number one, you need to observe the validity of what you do. So you need to have enough knowledge to know that what you're doing in terms of transactions is valid. Your sale, your trade, your exchange of goods and so forth, how to do it right. And the second thing was to have justice and fairness. Not just being valid, also you need to be fair in the way you trade and you deal with business. The third category, he says, al-ihsan. Not just being fair, no, being gracious. Like going from just being just to being fair and now to being even gracious. Have sense of graciousness and kindness in the way you deal with people. And the fourth one will be ash-shafaqatu ala ad-din, that in this situation, as a business person, you have to understand there is an element of akhirah in it, that you fear for your faith, your iman, in the transaction, in the matters of dunya. So we covered the first part last time, in which we talked about as-suhha, that when it comes to transactions, you need to make sure that you are aware of the validity of what you do. And there are three areas would come to the validity that needs to be observed. Number one, the validity in terms of the transacting parties, which means the contracting parties. That's you as a seller and the person who is buying from you. There are certain rules for this in terms of their age, in terms of their legal competence and the ability to exchange and all the kind of things. The second thing, the second condition is in the commodity itself. It also needs to be halal, needs to be permissible to deal with, and even service as well too. And the third one, the exchange of the words, which is basically the contracting, exchange of words, al-ijab al-qabool, whether it's in writing or verbal and so on. So these are the things that we discussed last time, and today, inshallah ta'ala, we started with the second one. So the first one was validity, you need to observe. The second one right now, fairness and justice. Let's see what he says about the meaning of being fair and just when it comes to transactions. Naam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as-salatu was-salamu ala Rasulullah. Imam Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah, he says, what we mean here with mistreatment is doing something that harms others. This harm is either something that extends to everyone or something that is restricted to specific people.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah. So he says here, when it comes to the subject of Ab'adil, the translation he says, what we mean here is that mistreatment is doing something that harms others. So that's kind of identifying the concept where you need to observe justice when it comes to transactions. Because you need to make sure that you have sense of fairness when it comes to dealing with people. That you need to make sure that you don't mistreat them by being unfair to them. And that kind of that can lead to harm, whether it's an exclusive harm that is only for a specific individual with whom you're dealing with a transaction, or inclusive, which means kind of actually very very public harm. Like the harm will affect the entire community, the entire society. So let's see what he means by these two things. Now,
number one, what harms people in general? Hoarding, dhakhira. This is impermissible as it leads to high prices and keep foodstuffs, al-aqwat, from people.
طيب, I just want to make a correction over here. When you hear the word hoarding in English, what comes to your mind? Collecting and gathering things, right? That's what it mean, what's hoarding mean. But it's not really the proper translation for the Arabic word. The Arabic word is ihtikar. The Arabic word is ihtikar. And the proper translation for it is monopoly. Because hoarding, it's a personal thing. I mean, somebody likes to collect things. They collect clothes, they collect shoes, they collect whatever they want to collect. It's considered hoarding. They keep things in their closet. They keep things in their pantry. That's considered hoarding. And there is no harm on the public in general. But monopoly, is what he is meant by. What does monopoly mean? He's going to explain. He's basically, he explained it in briefly saying, when people deal an impermissible dealings by manipulating the prices of essential elements of food and essential aquat, which means people's essential foods, and that's by specific practices. You can explain the practice right now. What does it mean? But I want you to replace the word hoarding with monopoly. Now.
Here, he says, what is meant with hoarding is...
Or monopoly.
What is meant with monopoly is purchasing a lot of produce with the intention of raising the prices.
Okay, that's also a misinterpretation of the Arabic text over here. So it's not about buying things so you can raise the prices. No, you buy things so that actually you keep it in your, you keep holding it, you keep holding it, and you don't raise the prices, but you wait for the prices to go up. The action itself, when you, of course, the element of scarcity, when you have something in abundance, the prices go down, because now there's abundance of it in the market. But when things now are scarce right now, and there's not enough of it, and people, they need that stuff, prices start going up. So the monopoly is basically when you start collecting these things, knowing that at some point the price will go up, and you start benefiting from this. Especially when we're talking about essential food, essential elements that people, they really need. Now,
this does not apply to withholding the produce of one's own land.
Like if you have your own land, and then eventually you harvested your land, you're still holding it in your hand. You don't want to put it in the market yet until the prices become better for you. That's different. So you did not collect it from the market in the first place to raise the prices on the people. That was still in your possession because it's your thing. I'm keeping it here until the prices get better, and then I put it back in the market. Now,
neither is one considered a
hoarder. Yes,
a hoarder if he buys produce in times of abundance and ease without causing difficulty to the people.
Like if you would like to benefit from the element of scarcity by collecting or buying the product that is in the market, however, doesn't matter how much you buy, it's not going to end up becoming a scarce commodity that people will die for. So if you buy a lot to benefit from the prices, that's fine. Especially if the element that you're buying is not an essential thing. Like what? For example, buying, let's say, a specific brand or buying a specific shoes. That you don't have to buy that shoes because there are other shoes available in the market. But this particular brand, prices go up for it. And people, they buy this not because they need it, because they want it. So the difference between being a need for the people or being just something they want. Like I want to wear the shoes because it has that particular brand. And if you don't buy it, you're not gonna die. There are tons of other brands available in the market for people to buy from. So that particular purchase or that particular monopoly for that particular brand is not haram. Because it's not something that is essential. Now.
In general, doing trade with food, quote, is disliked because human need it to survive.
So when he says doing trade with food or quot is disliked, it's not that. It's actually basically like manipulating the trade of food to benefit from it for these prices. That's what it's considered disliked. But in itself, to buying food or selling food or participate in manufacturing, food items and so forth, that's fine. But the manipulation of the poor people's main aquat, which means essential elements for survival, essential food, that becomes prohibited, not just even makruh. Now.
Two, what harms specific people? Things like unnecessary praise of the merchandise or concealment of some of its faults, thereby harming the consumer. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, he who cheats us is not one of us.
So this is now in regards to a specific harm. A specific harm done to a specific person. The first category is for the whole market, for the whole community. The second one right now is for a particular individual. You own a car. Someone comes to buy the car from you. How's the car? You say, it's amazing. I haven't seen any bad day with it, blah, 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 but you're lying about it. Because you know, the moment this person drives the car away, it's gonna start falling apart. 2-3 days later, that's it, whatever oil you add into it is gonna just go away, and the problem is gonna start over again. That is considered cheating. because you know there is something wrong with it. Now, do you have to disclose the aib, the defect that is in the product, whether it's a car, it's a computer, it's your phone, whatever that you're selling? The answer, if you know that is actually it's aib and it's damage, then you have to identify the damage. You have to identify the damage. But can I not identify the damage and give the person the opportunity to check it themselves? Like, for example, someone comes to buy the car from you. You say, look, I mean, I'll give you 3 days. You go and check it with a mechanic, and then you come back to me. Is it allowed for you to do that? Absolutely. Do I have to tell him the car has something broken in it? No, because in this case, I'm allowing him to go to the mechanic so he can make a full diagnosis, and the mechanic will tell him, you know what, this has a problem in this thing and that thing. So once you give the person the option to investigate and look into it and so on, then you're good. You're free of liability. But if you don't, and you tell that person there's nothing wrong with it, now you're lying about it. Now this hadith in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ghasha falaysa minna." One who cheats is not one of us, which means not a true believer, because you don't really have that kind of, you know, care for your brothers and sisters as well too. Where this came from? It came from the Prophet ﷺ one day was walking in the marketplace in Medina. And then he saw someone selling wheat or selling beans, something like that. So the Prophet ﷺ, he saw that a pile of that looks nice and shiny. So he puts his hand into the food, into the grains. So he puts his hand into the grain and it touched some moisture in there. So he pulls it out, he goes to the businessman, he goes, "Ma hada ya sahib al-ta'am? What is this?" You know, the one who's selling, he said, what is this? Qala ya Rasulullah asabatu al-sama'. You know, it's from rain from yesterday, from the rain that fell yesterday. So the Prophet told him, قَالْ فَهَلَّا جَعَلْتَهُ ظَاهِرًا. Why don't you then put it on the top so people to see? مَنْ غَشَّنَ فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. If you cheat, you're not one of us. So that's now in everything. In everything. You're selling food, you need to make sure the expiration date is there, that the product is clear, there is no defect in it. Whether it's, again, a car or manufacturing something, you need to make sure that you're not cheating the people. It's not allowed for you to do that. Now.
Know that cheating, gish, is unlawful in both trade and manufacture, sunaat. When Imam Ahmad rahimahullah was asked about mending a garment so that the rent is not visible, he said, one is not allowed to conceal it if he sells it.
So this is a little bit, you know, a stretch here. Like, for example, if there was a hole in your garment and you stitch it and you fix that, do you have to disclose it when you sell it? No, it depends. If it's something that is obvious, which means it's going to be obvious for people when they wear it, yeah, you should disclose that. But if something hitting in the scuff, for example, or hitting in the bottom part, or when you bend it on the sleeves, do you have to disclose that something was in there and just kind of like covering it underneath that? The answer is not necessarily. It becomes a matter of wara, a matter of just the piety of the heart. But if something that is very visible and can be reduce the value of the item or the product, then you should disclose that, let the person know, look, listen, this was broken, but we fixed it. Or this is, for example, an opened item. Like nowadays, for example, when you sell something and the box is sealed, because people, they can do that. They can refurbish it and they just put it back into a nice fancy box and seal it like it was completely new. And when someone asks you, is that a new product? You would say, it's a new product, but it was refurbished. So you have to tell the person it was refurbished. Maybe even though it's refurbished, it's considered like new completely. There's no doubt about it. However, it's still part of the ethical aspect of the being fair to tell the person, look, this is a refurbished product, which means it once was open, the box was open, and was brought back again, and was taken care of very well. So you need to make sure that you handle this, inshallah, properly. Naam.
A merchant should weigh accurately, and to ensure this, he should give more and take less. If a seller of provender mixes soil, with it before measuring it, he is guilty of scantiness. And so, if a butcher who mixes with the meat bones that normally are not there.
Now look at these examples, subhanAllah. That shows you the wara, the piety of the heart of the people who thinks of these things. He said, "Listen over here. For the merchant should make sure to weigh everything accurately. Like if you're going to be measuring food, if you're going to be measuring grain, if you're going to be measuring whatever that is, making sure you measure it properly. If you're giving, give more. If you're taking, try to take less. So at least, alhamdulillah, you're always having the advantage of being on the safe side. So if I'm waiting for somebody, in the Arabic language, it's called fadl. When you have a scale, and the scale is even, or the needle reaches exactly the weight you're looking for. So the merchants usually do what? They add few, little bit, an extra from that product, which is spice, for example, or whatever that is, in order to tip the scale in your favor. So the fairness, a fairness is to have it even. That's fair. But merchants, what do? They add more to your side to tip the scale in your favor. Once the scale tipped in your favor, that's called fadl. And that's part of the ihsan that's going to come next, inshallah ta'ala. That you don't owe them this amount, this extra amount. You don't owe it. But it's you believe out of graciousness, I'd rather be on the safe side by giving them more. Naam. And he gave two examples. One of the examples, if you're selling even, subhanAllah, animals food or even hay, so if it's going to be sold by weight, because you have no right to mix it with dirt so that when it's put on the scale, it weighs heavier. Although, usually, the hay, for example, or the provender here, usually has natural soil in it. So that doesn't give you the right to add more to the soil so that in this case it weighs heavier. And nowadays, I don't know if you've seen videos like this, but even the chicken these days, what do? They add water to it under the skin. So they add water to it so it looks, mashallah, yani full. But when you weigh it, now you're adding that extra weight for no reason. And that's also cheating as well too. Now.
Also forbidden is offering an unusually high price for something without intending to buy it in order to deceive another consumer, and not milking a camel for many days to make the consumers think it produces a lot of milk.
The first thing he mentioned here, also forbidden is offering an unusually high price for something without intending to buy it in order to deceive other consumers. When does this happen, Jama'ah? How does this happen usually? Auction. In the auction. And this is in the Arabic language called what? Najash. The Prophet ﷺ naha an najash. And a najash is when you speculate the price, push the price higher with no intention to buy, only to harm the competition, basically. Now, it could happen one of two things. It could happen natural, which means what? You're starting the trade, and now you're competing with other buyers. So he says 10, you say 15, 20, 25, 30, 35. And then suddenly right now, you're just simply pissed with that other competition. So I'm not going to buy it, but you know what? I'm going to keep raising the price. 45, 50, 55, 60. You have no intention to buy anymore. You only want to harm the other person. That's haram. What's worse than this is what? If you work with the seller, and you're just hiding, like infiltrate the market, and you stand there to start helping your friend by competing with other real buyers, only to help him raise the price so that other buyers buy and pay more. That is also haram and is not permissible. We need to have fairness so that when people compete, they compete fair and square. No need, not necessarily pushing for the price for no reason. So that's what's called a najash. The second category is called a tasriya, and that animal is called al-musarra. So what do? Usually, they don't milk the camel, and they don't allow the baby camel to feed from the mom. And as a result, the camel starts filling up, you know, in the udder. And when people, they come to buy, they look at it and goes, oh, mashallah, this produces so much milk. This one produces so much milk. So in this case, they feel that, you know what, we're going to benefit a lot of that milk. But the moment you milk it afterwards, it goes back to normal, where it just doesn't have that same amount on a regular basis. That is called tasriya or musarra, and it's considered haram as well too. Nowadays, many things like this happen through what they call a speculation. Again, kind of like inflate the price for no reason, simply because you expect this to be sold at later, so they keep inflating the price for no reason. That is also not acceptable, and it's considered haram. That's part of the ghush and part of cheating as well too. Now,
the third, on the exposition of benevolence, al-ihsan, in transactions.
So it's not just about being fair anymore. Remember, being just, that's the first thing. Make it valid, make it right, correct. Number two, now being fair. So basically what we talked about fairness, what does it mean? Number three is ihsan, graciousness. Going out of your way to make the deal even better for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How is that? Let's see what he says about this.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to observe justice, adl, and benevolence, ihsan.
And that's what Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. Allah commands you to observe adl, justice, and ihsan, benevolence or graciousness. Now.
And one form of benevolence is that which takes place in buying and selling. One should not bargain for more than what the people are accustomed to. This is not to say that bargaining is not allowed, as the purpose of selling is making profit, ribh.
Naam. What does that mean over here? So he says, like, one of the areas where you need to observe benevolence and graciousness is trade, when you buy and you sell. Like, subhanAllah, in our deen, even when you buy and you sell, there's still an element of ihsan. So it's not just about being fair, it's also being better, doing the right thing. One of these things, he says, is when it comes to buying and selling, if you're gonna be looking for bargaining and looking for profit, he says, keep it moderate. Keep your profiting moderate. That's what he means by that. So if you buy something for $10, are you allowed to sell it for $100? Ya Jama'ah, you're buying something for $10. Can you sell it for $100? It's not monopoly. What does that mean? That commodity is not essential, but it's a brand name. People might pay that much money for it. Are you allowed to sell it right now for $100? How much profit you're getting out of this? $90. So you're getting basically 90%, you know, on top of what you paid for. Are you allowed to gain this much for profit? The answer is yes. In terms of halal haram, it's yes. But Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, he says, still though, part of the graciousness is to be moderate. Like, if you know that the price is usually 50, 60, don't go for 900. Sell within average. That's part of the graciousness. Selling within average is being gracious. Again, it's not haram to increase the prices on non-essential items, so you get as much profit as you want. Can you double your profit? Yes, you can. There's no riba in it. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, he says it's better to keep it something that's moderate. People are accustomed to pay these amounts. Now,
if a consumer really wants the merchandise and pays more than what the people are accustomed to, the merchant should refuse to accept it. This is a form of benevolence.
What does that mean here? Let's say if you know that this thing is sold for $9, $10, but you see this guy, let me give an example. It's raining. How much is an umbrella usually? $5, $6, $10, let's say $10, right? It's raining right now. You put all your umbrellas out there and you're selling it for $50 now. Are you allowed to do that? Ya Jama'ah. So you have umbrellas and you're selling them for $50, although the normal price is $10. But do you think people are going to pay $50? Most likely they will. Why? Because it's raining and they need it maybe right now. But are you committing any kind of, you know, prohibition in terms of monopoly? Is there monopoly on this thing? There is no monopoly on this. No. Remember, these things are in abundance somewhere else probably. But in that moment in time, you're just taking advantage of the weather. It says, I'm going to sell for $50. So halal, haram, you are allowed to buy, to sell it for that price. But he says over here, if you know that people are going to need it as an essential thing, you shouldn't exploit that need this much. You should be moderate and reasonable with your prices. As a matter of fact, this happened with one of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, in which he went to buy a horse. Or a camel, I believe, something like a ride. So he bargained with the businessman, bargained with the owner, and eventually he got it for a very, very good price. It was underpriced. So he bought it. He thought it was good. So as he was walking away and riding that animal, on the way out, he felt it's so good, wallah. The price is just like it was a good bargain. But he didn't feel comfortable. So he goes back again to the owner. He goes, look, I like that ride very much. Honestly, it deserves more than what I paid for you. Here's more. So he gave him, let's say, $10 more, for example. And the merchant said, yeah, look, alhamdulillah, I'm satisfied with the price I sold you for. He goes, no, I think it deserves more. Here's 10 more. And he walks away. And as he walks away, he just feels it. Wallahi, it's so good. Yeah, it really is so good. So he comes back again to the owner. He goes, look, listen, man, it deserves more than this. Here you go. Here's some more. And the merchant, he goes like, listen, alhamdulillah, I'm satisfied with the price I sold it for. He goes, no, it deserves better than this. Here you go. Do you have to do that? No. Like you go, for example, you buy a cup of coffee or an ice cream. It is so good. You go back and say, look, man, I mean, deserve better than this. Here you go. Here's $5 more. Nowadays, we call these, maybe we call them tips, right? But this is part of being gracious. It's not a matter of halal, haram over here. It's part of being, you know, being kind to one another. Whether you are the businessman, the merchant who's selling, or the buyer even. Even if you are the buyer, you should also make sure to have that sense of benevolence and that sense of ihsan in the relationship. Now,
if a merchant wants to collect the entire price, thaman, of the merchandise or a debt, dain, from a consumer, it is commendable to waive it completely, decrease it, grant respite, musamaha, be lenient, tasahul, or not demand high quality.
So he summarized a long chapter, by the way, in fiqh al-buyur in this very small paragraph over here. Like he said, if you are going to be dealing with people in terms of collecting the price right now, how do we deal with that? Not everybody is capable of paying it full. Not everybody is capable of paying it right now. Some people can do installments. He says that it's good if you are the business person to take it easy with the people. Make it easy with the people. So if someone cannot pay it full, how about take it in installments? If the installments were not completed, you can maybe waive the last payment or last two payments and so on. Like, khalas, okay, fine, bismillah, go for it. Like, in whichever way you can make the deal easy on the people and for you as well, that is a plus. You should do that. That's what he means by what he mentioned over here. Now,
if a consumer seeks the abrogation of a sale, the merchant should be kind and abrogate it. For a person only desires to abrogate a sale due to some harm. There are traditions that mention the virtue fadl and reward thawab of what has preceded.
So what he means by this is in the Arabic language called al-iqala. The term for it in Arabic is called al-iqala, which means to go back and nullify the contract. Nowadays, what do we call this, jama'ah? It's the same thing. When you buy something, you keep the receipt and you go back to the merchant and you do what? Return. So the same thing, the same concept of return. So he says, we encourage you to accept the return of products if you can. You encourage you that, to do that. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as a matter of fact, he recommends for us, if someone comes with the iqala, that you should accept the iqala from them. You should accept that iqala from them. He said over here, because no one really asks for iqala or returning the product unless they maybe they got harm out of it. Harm in terms of the price was too high, they did not calculate it very well, maybe, you know, that's not what they were hoping that it would be in terms of quality and so on. So he says, make sure to keep that in mind when you deal with the people. If someone comes to return a product, maybe for a reason that you want to make it easy on them to accept for them, inshallah ta'ala. However, is it obligation? Do you have to accept the obligation of the contract or the sale? The answer is no. Once it's been done properly and it becomes binding, there is no obligation to nullify that contract on you. But it's recommended that you give the people a break, inshallah ta'ala, by accepting the iqala from them. That's what he means by this concept, inshallah ta'ala. So that's in regards to being benevolent and being muhsin. So we said about being just, being fair, being kind, and now, element of spirituality that brings barakah in your contract. The fourth.
The fourth, on the merchant's concern for his religion. A merchant should be compassionate, shafqah, towards what pertains to his afterlife. Therefore, he must not let his earnings distract him from the afterlife and must take care of his religious duties.
So that's what he means by having the concern for your religion. Like being a business person, you need to make sure that you're not just after the money. Don't always think about, you know, the bargains and the money and this. There's much more than that into what you're doing. There's the akhirah, there's an afterlife. There's eternity. So even when you deal with people, you remember that Allah will hold you accountable for what you've done. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُلْهِكُمْ أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. O you who believed, don't let your business or your children to distract you from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a reminder that even when you're dealing with business, you know you're dealing it properly. I remember watching a video not too long ago. A Muslim seems to be one of those officials in some countries talking about business and trade. He goes, look, when it comes to the business and trade, as long as there's benefit and there's profit for us, I'm willing to deal with the devil. Like, willing to deal with the devil for the sake of making profit. What kind of Muslim principle is this, Jama'ah? In Islam, we teach the complete opposite. It's complete opposite. So you need to make sure that you carry the weight of the akhirah in all your transactions as well. That's what he means by this. Now,
this compassion can only be completed by observing six things.
Six things in order for you to observe the akhirah in your business and transaction. These are very simple actual principles, but it's just a good reminder to all of us, inshallah. Number one,
a good intention, husnul niyyah, when doing trade. He should aim for self-sufficiency where he does not need to ask others and hope for their help. He should also intend to be able to take care of his family and thereby become one of those who struggle in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala path. He should discharge the duty of giving good counsel to Muslim, nuslil muslimin.
Nah. So they skipped actually a small part of the paragraph. And he says, you have the good intention. First of all, make sure that your intention is good. In terms of what? Good for what? First of all, when you do that, you need, alhamdulillah, to have enough wealth and money to take care of your family, and also with your business to help people by selling them what you have. Like you help others as well too, not just your family, help others as well, be providing that service for them. He also says that making sure that it's part of al-jihad fi sabilillah sometimes. You know, when you go out and you work and you struggle and this and that. Part of a jihad is struggling for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you sell and trade, he says, you have to also bring counsel to the believers. Like what? And subhanAllah, when I was in Mecca the other day, I was looking for something. And I asked the guy, one of the mayors said, like, look, do you guys have this? He said, no, I don't have it. But you know what? My friend over there, you might have it with him. Like, he's sending me to his competition, basically. Like, you go to this person, he might have it. Although they sell the same, almost same things, but he says, you'll go there. So that's nusuh. This is now you're giving good advice to the believers. You want the benefit for them. Similarly, sometimes you buy from people and they would say, that's enough, I'm good. You go and buy from the other person, for example, to help each other as well too in the marketplace. All of this is part of being good and also caring for the akhirah and making sure to have a good nasiha for the believers. Or if someone asks you, no, tell me the truth. What do you think? Is that a good product or not? What do you tell them? Just because you're selling it, you shouldn't be cheating the people by telling them, you know what, that's an amazing thing. No, for you, maybe no. Honestly, I don't think you need that. So that's part of the nasiha for the believers as well too. Why are you doing this for? You're losing money here. But what are you getting out of it? The barakah. The blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for being truthful about what you do. Naam.
He should manufacture or trade with the intention of performing a communal obligation. After all, if manufacture or trade would be abandoned, people would not be able to live. This being said, there are types of manufacture that are important and types that are not necessary, as they only produce beauty or pleasure. A manufacturer should therefore focus on something important and cover a significant task for the Muslims. Let him avoid molding, carving, and cementing buildings with gypsum and decorating them, for all of that is disliked.
What do you guys think over here? Right? We become in trouble if you just follow this particular kind of paragraph over here. So when he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, whenever, for manufacturers, custom-made items here, he says, make sure that you focus on something that is beneficial to the community, beneficial to the society. Like what, for example, being a carpenter. You make furniture for them. You help them with things and so forth. A tailor, you fix clothes for the people and these kind of things and so forth. It becomes part of fardul kifayat. Like you're assisting people with their things, being a mechanic, helping people with their rides, for example, their cars, all these kind of stuff and so on. Because, but if you're going to be doing anything, make sure something that's beneficial. Don't go into a trade or a business or a skill that is non-beneficial at all to the people. Like what? You know, decoration. Like creating things that are completely unnecessary. Which is what our life is all about these days, Jummah. MashaAllah, you go to online to Instagram right now, there are so many small businesses on Instagram, and they are just providing service for something that's completely unnecessary. He goes, these unnecessary things, you shouldn't be getting yourself involved in these things because it distracts you from the essential of this dunya, the essential for the dunya, and become on this, the decoration and adding to the distraction of this life. That's what he means by what he says, avoid molding and carving and these things and so on, because it's unnecessary things. Anything that has to do with decoration and just beautification of things, he believes it's unnecessary things. That goes again to the online stuff for makeup artists and all the stuff and so forth. Yani. So be careful what you trade there on the market. Naam, Allah, naam.
It is sinful for a tailor to make a qaba from silk brocade for a man. It is dislike to be a butcher as it hardens the heart, qasawatul qalb, or a cupper or a cleaner as that entails direct contact with filth, najasa. The same applies to a tanner.
Is that for everybody? Like, are you allowed to be a butcher? Ya Jama'ah. He says being a butcher makes your heart so hard. Why? You're killing animals and you're chopping them and just like suddenly just have no mercy in your heart for anything. That's what he means. Is it haram to be a butcher? Maybe in their time was a problem. Allahu alam. And honestly, I've seen some videos. Wallah, it tells you that some of those butchers just have no mercy nor rahmah. When it comes to dealing with the animals, a'udhu billah. Even though they're supposed to be slaughtering the animal properly for a halal purpose, obviously. But it just makes it, the way they do it is just horrible. So yeah, he says, be careful. Avoid any, that's what I mean. Avoid any profession that will involve you into something haram. Whether by being a tailor who is going to be making silk clothes for men, which is haram, or he says being working on something that makes your heart so hard. What kind of profession today? That's a different thing. It really depends. Wallahu a'lam.
It is impermissible to collect the price, ajara, for the teaching of the Quran or teaching about acts of worship, ibadat, and communal obligations, furudul kafaya.
Oh, now, kifayat, go ahead.
Kifayat. Scholars have different views regarding this. It is permissible to have a reasonable charge for teaching the Quran, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
Now, the what's in between brackets actually is not from the author. It's added probably from the translation or translators. But that's why he's saying it's prohibited or not allowed for the Quran teachers to collect money and so on. So why? What's the difference between today and yesterday, the days before? Because these ulama or these qurra and teachers of the past, where they get their salaries from? From the awqaf. So they're being covered by the awqaf. So to charge extra, since you've been covered already, that's a problem. But in our time, do we have that? And if all the qurra are not going to charge a penny for teaching Quran, what's going to happen? They're going to go into other businesses. And no one's going to be available in the masjid to teach you and teach your children how to read the Quran because they also have to live. So therefore, he says, that's right, he says, look, there's a difference of view among the ulama, which is true. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on the circumstances, but it's permissible for people to charge for these services. Now,
number three, he should not let the commerce of this world prevent him from the commerce of the afterlife, which is in the masjid. Therefore, one should schedule the first part of the day for his afterlife before going to the market and be consistent in observing his litanies, awrad. Indeed, the pious merchant of our predecessors used to schedule the first and last parts of the day for the afterlife and did commerce in the middle. Then, when one hears the adhan of Dhuhr and Asr, he must leave his commerce and occupy himself with the current obligation.
So what he says is that you need to start your day with the ibadah and dhikr. Before you go to the market, make sure to have your word, your adhkar, your ibadah, your ta'a early in the morning before you start your business. And then you start your business. Until Dhuhr and Asr comes, and then that's it. After that, go to the business of the Akhirah, go to the Masajid. What does it tell us about our schedule in this society over here? It's completely messed up. You know, for the Muslim, you should start your day early. What time is Fajr, Jama'ah? Fajr started around 5 a.m. right now. Why do you have to start your work at 9 or 8? When there's about 3 hours between Fajr and that time. 6 o'clock, alhamdulillah, you stay until 6:30 for the shuruq. By 7, you should start your day. 8 hours, that's basically at 3 p.m., you're done. No, in our time, you have to work until 5, until 6, until 7. And then there's no enough time for you to come to the masjid. And there's no enough time to spend with your family. The kind of schedule that you live in today, it's only to benefit corporate America, that's all. It's only to benefit the 1%. It's not designed to benefit you as an individual, or actually it's not even family friendly at all. So that's something to be careful with. You need to make sure, don't get too busy with your dunya that you forget about the market of the akhirah and the masajid. Naam.
Number 4, he should remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the market constantly, reciting tasbih, subhanallah, and tahleel, la ilaha illallah.
Why is he saying that for? Because being in the market is a chance for you to do what? Being distracted. What you see and what you watch and what people say. So always remind yourself to say subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. Because that's a matter of dunya. And now you keep your tongue busy with the matters of the akhirah. Naam.
He should not be extremely eager, shadid al-hirs, to attend the market and do commerce. Therefore, let him not be the first to enter the marketplace and the last to leave.
And he said, look, I mean, what you do is earning for a living. But don't make this your life. Don't always be the first person to be there in the market and the last one to leave. Like, you're going to be the last person to leave because I don't want to leave any bargain. And I want to be the first person to open my stores because I want people to come to my store first, for example. And nowadays we have the 24 hours, you know, businesses that's still open. No, you need to make sure that you keep it moderate. Keep things moderate. Now.
Number 6, he must not only avoid the unlawful haram, but should also avoid everything that is doubtful, shubah. He should not just follow the legal verdicts, fatawa, that are out there, but should consult his heart if something causes it to waver.
SubhanAllah, that actually ties into the hadith we're going to be discussing next, which we discussed last time when we had the class. And that's basically not just avoiding the haram. No, anything that is doubtful, don't say, well, it's doubtful, so it's not haram. No. If it's doubtful, it's better for you to stay safe by saying, stay away from it. That's what he says over here. So anything that you have doubt about its validity, about its permissibility, about its, you know, lawfulness and so on, just stay safe and stay away from it. Do not expose yourself to the haram by putting yourself into the path of shubuhat, doubtful matters. If it's doubtful, stay away from it, it's better for you. Nowadays, unfortunately, most people are the opposite. They ask you, if it's doubtful, that means not haram, so they can do it. I didn't say that either. Now that's when it's left for the piety of the heart. But it's better to stay away from any doubtful matter. May Allah protect us from this, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu alam. So inshallah, next week when we come, we're going to continue with chapter 4 about the halal and haram. But now we will go to the book of Imam Ibn Rajab, rahmatullahi ta'ala, and continue part 2 of the hadith. Who's our reader for the second book? Yeah. We start from here, inshallah. Wait. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ba'd. We're still reading from hadith number 27. حديث النواس بن سمعان رضي الله تعالى عنه وارضاه النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال البر حسن الخلق والإثم حاك في نفسك وكرهت أن يطلع عليه الناس. And the other narration of وابصة بن معبد رضي الله عنه قال أتيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال جئت تسأل عن البر والإثم قلت نعم قال استفت قلبك البر ما اطمأنت إليه النفس واطمأن إليه القلب والإثم ما حاك في النفس وتردد في الصدر وإن أفتاك الناس وأفتوك. In the translation here, we see the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم is defining what is birr, which is good, and what is sin or ithm, which in the Arabic. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he mentioned that when it comes to the subject of birr and ithm, you can find it in the heart. And he says, استفتي قلبك, always check in your heart, even if you get the fatwa from the people. Like, your heart can be an indicator. if that is right or wrong. And we covered that last time as we discussed. We continue, inshallah, the discussion with Allah Azza wa Jal on page 436. So just a quick reminder for us before we proceed, inshallah, Azza wa Jal. So if you guys remember, that we talked about al-birr wal-ithm. He says al-birr in terms of dealing with people means what? Husn al-khuluq, good manners. In terms of dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means what? At-ta'at, worship, devotional acts. So birr in terms of dealing with people, that is good manners. And who deserves the best of your good manners among all the people? Your parents, your family, your parents. That's what the Prophet ﷺ mentioned here. But with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously it's at-ta'at in general. And now he says that sometimes al-birr is equivalent to al-fitra, your natural disposition or natural innate. And he's going to explain right now in this chapter, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, where he says, someone has said that all of the deen is good character. Naam.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Someone has said that all of the deen is good character. As for in the hadith of Wabisa, he said, that with which the self is at rest and with which the heart is at ease, and in another version, towards which the breast expands. He explained that which is halal similarly in the hadith of Abu Tharaba and others. This shows that Allah created His slaves with the disposition to recognize the truth, to be at ease with it, and to accept it. And He fixed the love of that and aversion for its opposite in our constitutions.
But what makes people, unfortunately, evade that kind of natural inclination to the fitrah? The distractions of what we see in this life. Like people, if you leave them alone, they'll find their way toward that which is good. The fitrah is naturally easy to recognize that which is good. Like, for example, drinking. Alcohol, for instance. I mean, yes, people now, they praise it as something, you know, of a cultural aspect. But if you leave it for people, they would recognize from what they see and what they hear and what happens in the society that actually it's disastrous. So they're naturally inclined to say that is not good for us. Cheating, killing, whatever that is. The nafs has a natural understanding of this to be wrong. So that's where the fitrah is coming from over here. Yes.
This is all comprised in his words in the Hadith Qudsi of Iyad ibn Himar. I created my slaves as those naturally inclined to the truth and as Muslims. And then the shaitans came to them and made them deviate from their deen. And they forbade them what I had permitted them and ordered them to associate as partners with me that for which I revealed no authority.
So that's exactly the meaning of what you mentioned here, that if you leave the people to act upon their fitrah, they will naturally find what is birr. They will find that which is right, which is why they find it at ease, brings them ease in their hearts. And if they start doing something that is not compatible with the fitrah, they feel anxious and they feel uneasy, which is why we have in this society so many people who are indulged in the fitna of this dunya, but they never find peace in it because they're not doing what is compatible with the fitrah. No matter how much they try to convince themselves, this is good, this is amazing, it feels great, but their fitrah is just, it doesn't accept that. And that's why they don't feel easy no matter what. Let's move on to the next part, inshallah ta'ala, on what he says, Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Page 437. Nah.
Okay. Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, I warn you to beware of the deviation of the wise person, because shaitan may utter the phrase which leads to error on the tongue of the wise person, and the hypocrite may say the true word.
So what he means by that? So Imam ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala is asking a question, and it's a legitimate question. He says, look, wait a minute. I mean, if it's a matter of what the heart finds ease with, how would I know that this person is telling the truth or not? How can I recognize the wise person from the hypocrite? Because I'm not that educated person to be able to recognize. So how can I find that? So here's what he answers now.
Someone asked Mu'adh, what will let me know that the wise person is saying something in error and that the hypocrite is saying the true word? He said, of the talk of the wise man, avoid those things which become notorious about which people say, what is this? Don't let that turn you away from him, because it is hoped that he might retract, and accept the truth whenever you hear it, because there is light over the truth.
So what does that mean here? Sometimes, you know, ulama, scholars, students of knowledge, they come up with certain opinions that are a little bit odd. It's uneasy for you to accept from them. So suddenly right now you realize your heart is not at ease from what they're saying. Like, I don't feel comfortable with this statement, with this opinion that they're presenting me with. I'm not feeling comfortable with that. Does it mean I have to cancel this person calling him a hypocrite? Not necessary. He said, look, if he was an alim and known to be an alim, then maybe this is one of his hafawat, which means maybe one of his errors and faults. And who is safe from any fault anyway? So therefore, don't deny his goodness just because of that. You can still benefit from this person, but the fact that you don't feel easy with this opinion, it's a good sign that your heart is still alive, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Naam.
Abu Dawud narrated it. In another narration of his, there is that he said, rather that of the wise person's words, which are ambiguous to you, so much so that you say, what did he mean by these words?
So once you start feeling that it's no longer compatible with your fitrah, like it doesn't make me feel great or good, then this must be something wrong with that statement. Check it out. Ask other people. Try to scrutinize that statement with someone else, maybe. Maybe with your peers. Maybe you have different interpretation, different understanding. You just need to do your best with that, inshallah. Now.
This shows that the affair of truth and falsehood is never confused to the mu'min with insight.
And where do you get that insight from? So basically, for you to be able to recognize and scrutinize the statement of the alim and the hakim and the wise person from the hypocrite, you need to have an insight. How do you get that insight as a believer? What do you need for this? Knowledge. You need the knowledge. Because with the knowledge, it becomes like the filter. And that's why our ulama, they say, لَوْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ رَجُلْ يَطِيرُ فِي الْهَوَىٰ وَيَمْشِي عَلَى الْمَاءِ. If you see a person flying in the air, or even walk on the surface of the water, don't believe in them until you scrutinize their amal, their deeds, in accordance with the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So having the knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ can tell you if this person, what they're saying or doing, is right or wrong. And that's why our ulama used to say, قَالُوا الْحَقُّ لَا يُعْرَفُ بِالرِّجَالِ اِعْرِفِ الْحَقِّ تَعْرِفْ أَهْلَهُ. We don't recognize the truth by the people. We rather recognize the truthful people by the truth. How so? If you have the proper knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, then you can tell who is following the Qur'an and who is following the Sunnah. So he is the truthful person. Versus seeing somebody because you love them, you like them, so you believe in whatever they say, even if it has no basis in the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So that's something that's crucial here. So that insight of yours as a believer to be able to filter and scrutinize people's statements, it requires what? Fuel. And what's the fuel for this insight? Proper knowledge. The knowledge that comes from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Now.
Rather, he knows the truth by the light which is over it, and so his heart accepts it. And he flees in aversion from falsehood, rejects it, and does not recognize it as true.
Now.
In this sense, in this same sense, is the saying of the Prophet ﷺ, there will be people at the end of time who narrate to you that which neither you nor your parents ever heard. So beware of them. Meaning that they will produce that which the hearts of the mu'minun will reject and refuse to recognize as true. In his saying, neither you nor your parents, there is an indication that that of which the knowledge is firmly established with the mu'minun over many ages and epochs is the truth. But that whatever is innovated after that of those things which they reject, then there is no good in it.
Like what? What do we have in these days right now that, subhanAllah, is challenging what has been considered a well-established aqidah, well-established understanding for us as believers? Today in our time, some of the biggest challenges, like what? The Qur'an. Even the Qur'an today has been actually, unfortunately, challenged by some Muslims as well, and sometimes some Muslim scholars, like have certain opinions about the Qur'an, different from what we've been used to all these generations of our ulama. The hijab, the issue of hijab as well too. These are now very serious questions. And even certain things, as simple as what is a man, what is a woman? As simple as the fitrah to that level. So these things, he said, look, they've been established by the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So if something changes about them and your heart is not at ease with it, then your fitrah is acting right now. I need to filter that and check with your heart based on the basira that's from the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So how to recognize ithm? Let's move to this part. His saying in the hadith
of An-Nawas, ithm is that which becomes agitated in yourself and which you would hate for people to discover, indicates that ithm is that which has the effect of creating difficulty, constriction, unease, and disturbance in the breast, so that the breast does not become dilated and expanded for it. And along with that, people regard it as wrong since they reject it whenever they discover it.
So the first thing is basically is kind of when people reject that, when you see the whole community rejecting that, that's an indicator that this must be wrong. Because the whole ummah would not agree on this thing. So that's the first thing. The second thing, he's saying in the hadith Wabisa down there. The next paragraph is saying in the hadith Wabisa.
Saying in the hadith of Wabisa and Abu Thalaba, even if those who give judgment, fatwa, to do so, means that whatever goes to and fro in a person's breast is ithm, even if others give one the judgment that it is not ithm.
Go ahead.
This is a second degree, which is that something is reprehensible to the person himself, even though it is not so to others, then he made that ithm.
So basically he says this is one of the highest even way of recognizing it. Is even though people say it's halal, it's okay, it's halal, but your heart is not at ease with it. No matter how many fatwas you get from the people, you still feel uncomfortable with that. Like for example, there are fatwas circulating to people saying it's okay to take student loans because you need that for your education. It's okay to take, you know, home loans because, you know, you need that, even from conventional banks, because Muslim banks, they charge more money, for example. So you take these fatwas from people, but many people, they will say, I heard that, but my heart is not at ease with it. Because they know riba is serious. And the knowledge of what they have about the prohibition of riba and how dangerous riba is, it makes them feel it's uncomfortable about it, even though they're getting a fatwa from Sheikh Fulan or Sheikh Fulan, for example. So he said that's one of the highest level of recognizing what ithm could be. Now, as for?
Lost my place.
If you see the screen?
As for in the case where the one who gives the judgment does so with the Sharia proof, then it is obligatory for the person who sought the judgment to follow it, even if his breast is not expanded to that. This is just the same as the license which the Sharia grants in certain cases, such as breaking the fast on a journey and in sickness, shortening the prayer on a journey, etc. Of those things with which many ignorant people are not at ease, in which case no regard is due to it, the opinion of such people.
What does that mean? It says, you go to a sheikh and you ask for a fatwa on something. Can I combine Dhuhr and Asr? And you're following the Hanafi school, for example. You said, and the sheikh says, yes, of course, you can. How can we combine the salah when it's not time yet? And your heart is not easy with that. But that now, uneasiness in the heart is null. Why is that? Because the mufti right now has what? Has an absolute proof from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ for the validity of this concession rukhsa. So that uneasiness in the heart right now is excessive and is null. So he says, if the mufti is providing you with a solid evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then that uneasiness is completely null. You need to disregard that altogether. We will follow the example of the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi. Now, going in summary.
In summary, on whatever there is narrated a definitive text, then the mu'min must only obey Allah and His Messenger with respect to it, as He says, He says, exalted is He.
وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ.
When Allah and His Messenger have decided something, it is not for any mu'min, man or woman, to have a choice about it.
نعم. So it's basically very simple message. If it's from the Quran and the Sunnah, you should obey and submit. Even if you have uneasiness about it, you should obey and submit to it. نعم. As for that which
there is no definitive text from Allah or His Messenger, nor from any one of the companions, and the right acting first generation of the Ummah upon whose word we are required to model ourselves. Whenever something occurs in the being of the mu'min whose heart is at rest in iman, and whose breast is expanded with the light of gnosis and certainty, and it makes some impression within his breast because of an existing ambiguity, and he can only find someone to issue him a fatwa, licensing it from their own opinion, someone whose knowledge and deen are not dependable, and indeed he is someone who is well known to follow his own whims, then the mu'min must return from that which causes disquiet in his breast, even if those who give him judgments in the matter's favor do so.
So he says, basically, if you get the fatwa based on a Quran and Sunnah from these ulama, you should follow it. But if you're getting it from somebody who's just only sharing it based on their own whims and desires, then that's the one you should really feel uneasy about it in your heart. Like sometimes you ask a mufti about something, they give you an opinion. He says, but what's the proof for this? He says, what proof do you need for that? I mean, that kind of answer itself is offensive, because I need to know, because I need to know if it's licensed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So yeah, if someone is given just an opinion, you have the right to reject that altogether. Naam. Next, on the next page, we have seen previously
in the commentary on the hadith of An-Nu'man ibn Bashir,
which hadith number 6, yeah,
that the halal is clear and the haram is clear. In the commentary on the hadith of Al-Hasan ibn Ali,
which hadith number 11,
leave that which causes you doubt for that which does not cause you doubt. And the commentary on the hadith, if you have no shame, then do what you will.
And that's hadith number 20, yes.
There are some things which are connected to the commentaries of the hadith mentioned here.
So it's basically the author, rahimahullah ta'ala, is saying, look, go back to read those the connections with the hadith to connect everything together in this context. Now he's going to shift to a new topic similar to the subject that we've been talking about. He goes, look, okay, what about those people who say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them ilham? What does that mean? Like, this person maybe is not basing his opinion on whim and desire. Rather, he's getting some of the things called ilham or kashf. Means subtle communication or spiritual knowledge that's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them. What does he say about this, rahimahullah? Naam. Some groups
of the Shafi'i and Hanafi fuqaha who discourse on usul al-fiqh, principles of fiqh, mention the matter of whether inspiration is a proof or not.
In the Arabic, it's ilham. It's like subtle inspiration, something that is subtle inspiration. Because we want to separate that from what inspiration that Allah has given to the prophets. Naam.
And they mention that there is a disagreement among them. A party of our Hanbali people mentioned that kashf, unveiling, is not the way to derive judgments.
So what does that mean? So he's going to be talking about some of the practice in the Sufi orders, usually, and sometimes the radical, actually, kind of like positions, is that sometimes the teachers and the mentors and the ulama, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them a special spiritual connection, in which their hearts had this kind of inspiration, subtle inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that qualifies them to make even judgment and making even actually rules based on that. To some of radical opinions, they would say, حَدَّثَنِي قَلْبِي عَنْ رَبِّي. What does that mean? You know, the ulama, they took the hadith from what? حَدَّثَنِي فُلَانَ عَنْ فُلَانَ عَنْ فُلَانَ. The chain of narrators, it's between you and the scholars all the way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who heard, let's say, I heard from Imam al-Bukhari, who heard from Imam this, from Imam Fulan, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So some of these people, they claim, look, You guys, your chain of narrators are all mortals. Mine is divine. Like I have the connection from my heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah sends the inspiration to them in their hearts. That's what he's alluding to in this discussion here. He says, this is absolutely unacceptable. We don't base our hukum, our ahkam or fiqh based on somebody saying, I had a kashf, unveiling, or I had subtle inspiration, ilham, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, is ilham possible? Oh, that subtle inspiration? It is possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent ilham to Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu warda. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentioned, if there's anybody from my ummah who's been muhaddath, which means been Allah speaks to them in a subtle inspiration, it would be Umar radiallahu anhu warda. But it's not about establishing a new fiqh or a new ibadah or new ta'ah. It's a matter of guidance. Nothing to do with establishing fiqh or ibadah that is new. But when people like this, they come to us and say, well, you know, I have an ilham, I have kashf, and they start just suggesting things like this to us. Now, that is disastrous. Like, I remember one time personally attending in a masjid in some Muslim country, in which the imam after salah, he came out, he goes, look guys, his father used to be an imam before. He goes, my father, when he passed, I saw him in my dream, and I saw him in Jannah. He came to me, he said, look, I learned this from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gave me a word. Like he brought a whole paper. He says, he gave me this word, and he took this from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Jannah, and he's asking me to repeat that after Maghrib in our masjid. And the people, mashallah, mashallah, we start taking a paper reading with him and that stuff. Just like, la hawla wa la quwwata illa. Like, yani he had a dream about his dad in Jannah, took it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and now we're going to establish a new ibadah, a new word, just because his father came to his dream, if it's true to begin with, aslan. These kind of, you know, fatawa, these kind of subtle inspirations, if they're not, again, based of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're null. We don't accept them at all. So here, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah was defended by Imam Ibn Rajab rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi. So let's see what he says about Imam Ahmad. As for referring
ambiguous matters back to see whether they cause impressions on the heart, prophetic texts and fatwas of the companions show that so how would Imam Ahmad rahimahullah reject it after that?
He said that those are some of the ulama from the Shafi'iyyah and the Ahnaf who might have been from the Sufi orders. They're claiming that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, he rejects the whole concept altogether. He goes, how does Imam Ahmad ignore that when there's a hadith clear about this matter from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? But what Imam Ahmad is rejecting is a complete disregard of the hadith and going to the whims of the heart. That's what Imam Ahmad rahimahullah rejects in regard to this matter. The next part, Imam Ahmad narrated.
Imam Ahmad narrated the hadith of Rabi'ah from Abdul Malik ibn Sa'id ibn Suwaid from Abu Humaid and Abu Usaid that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when you hear a hadith from me which your hearts recognize and towards which your hair and skin soften, and you think that it is close to you, then I am the closest of you to it. When you hear a hadith from me which your hearts reject and to which your hair and skin are averse, and you think that it is far from you, then I am the furthest of you from it. Some have said about this chain of transmission that it is according to the criteria of Muslim, because he narrated a hadith with this specific chain of transmission, but this hadith is unsound, because Bukayr ibn al-Ashaj narrated it from Abdul Malik ibn Sa'id, from Abbas ibn Sahl, from Ubay ibn Ka'b, as his own saying, and Al-Bukhari said that was more the more sound narration.
So basically what he's saying is that this narration that the Prophet ﷺ is telling you, if you hear a hadith that is attributed to me and your heart is averse from it, then it must be actually a weak hadith basically. And if it's good, then it must be good. Like basing the validity of the hadith based on how your heart feels about it, is not the authentic or the scientific way of authenticating a hadith. And this statement in particular, he says, this is actually according to Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, these are the words of Ubay bin Ka'b, not the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Let's move on. So he mentioned another hadith similar to that, and he says also, it is considered unsound as well too. And then next, How do we recognize the sound hadith? The hadith are only interpreted.
These hadith are only interpreted assuming they are sound as referring to the recognition of the giftedly intelligent and critical imams of hadith.
What does that mean? Just like every science that we deal with has its expert, we also have experts in the field of hadith in our ummah. Some ulama that they studied the hadith for generations, and they spend all their life scrutinize every single narrator. You know, when we read the names over here on the top, when he says Bukayr ibn al-Ashaj narrated from Abdul Malik ibn Sa'id, from Abbas ibn Salf, Ubay ibn Ka'b, each name over here represents one generation. So the ulama, they studied every single individual, their lifestyle, their akhlaq, their manners, their credibility, their validity, so they can tell you if this person is a sound person to take from or not. Like, they know that for sure, and they have it done very well. So the ulama now, whenever they read a narration, they say, okay, who narrated it? Who's on the chain of narrators? And they can immediately say this is good or bad based on who's on that chain. So for someone to come today to disregard all of the science, saying, you know what? No, you have to expose every hadith to your intellect and your reason. If it makes sense, it must be good. If it doesn't make sense, it must be bad. That is not the way we validate our hadith. We go by the scientific way of the ulama and how they've done that all these generations, all these years. Next, inshallah, a muhaddith. This was put to the test. The bottom 441.
This was put to the test among them more than one time at the time of Abu Zura and Abu Hatim, and that was found to be the case. The questioner said, I witness that this knowledge is inspiration. Al-Amash said, Ibrahim
al-Nakhai
was very critically gifted in sorting hadith. I used to listen to the men of this science, and then I would repeat it to him. I would repeat to him what I had heard.
So this is basically what he says. He mentioned a few names of the experts in these fields. The experts in these fields. And like we said, in every science, we have that, alhamdulillah, in our ummah. But then the summary to it, what he says over here, rahimahullah ta'ala, Ibn Mahdi said, on the next page, Ibn Mahdi said, on the next page.
There. Ibn Mahdi said, recognition of the hadith is inspiration. He said, our rejection of hadith is regarded by ignorant people as oracular divination.
Mm.
Abu Hatim al-Razi said, the simile of the faculty of recognition of hadith is that of a precious stone whose value is 100 dinars, gold coins, and another whose color is similar, but which is only worth 10 dirhams, silver coins. Just as the person with a critical faculty for detecting good and bad coins is not able to tell the reasons for his critical skills, similarly, we have been provided a science which we are not able to tell how it is that we know that this hadith is false and that this other hadith is unknown, except that it is through what we recognize.
This is part of what they call jarh wa ta'dil, part of al-ilal, like the hidden things that no one can find easily unless they have the expertise. And subhanAllah, if you want to read a book on this subject in English, actually a book has had nothing to do with the hadith though, speaking about this expertise called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And it speaks about how if you spend 10,000 hours working in a specific field, you will have that skill of blink, which means what? You look at something, you can tell immediately if it's good or bad, or right or wrong. Like, for example, artists. They look at a paint, and they can tell if it's fake or if it's genuine, without even having to tell you why. They look at it just like, I don't know, it doesn't look right. Something is not right. But look at it. Well, something is not right about it. They can't tell you why, but they have the expertise to that level. Same thing with the hadith, the muhaddithin. They look at the hadith sometimes and look at the chain of narrators, and it doesn't settle well with them because from their expertise, something is off. I can't tell what it is right now, but I feel there's something off about it. That is the expertise of the ulama of hadith. So therefore, anyone these days who come and tell us that, you know what, the hadith is actually a man-made thing and we should not be accepting the hadith, only the Quran, they have no idea what they're talking about. But these ulama, they spend their lifetime studying the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, scrutinizing the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ to the best of their ability, so they can easy for us, alhamdulillah, to recognize what is right and what is wrong among these narrations. So alhamdulillah, we have great examples. So lastly, in any case, the example of some of these ulama, he says,
In any case, those critical and highly gifted intellects which recognize the defects of hadith are an extremely few individuals from the people of hadith.
Naam.
The first person who became well known for his critical discrimination with respect to hadith was Ibn Sirin, who was succeeded by Ayyub al-Sakhtiyani. Shuba learnt that from him, and then Yahya al-Qattan and Ibn Mahdi learnt from him, and in turn Ahmad Ali ibn al-Madini and Ibn Ma'in learned from the two of them. Then the likes of al-Bukhari, Abu Dawood, Abu Zura, and Abu Hatim learned from them.
And many more. He brings to you these names of the experts of hadith. Imam al-Bukhari, Abu Dawood, Abu Zura, Imam al-Mahdi, and so on. Great ulama. Now, unfortunately, in our time, people disregard their expertise because they don't feel that the hadith is of a value. But for those who truly believe and understand where this is all coming from, they have the true value of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Because if you disregard this expertise, that means half of our deen is gone. Because our deen is based on the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. May Allah make us among those who follow the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi. So in summary, he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, when you hear something off and your heart is not ease with it, that might be something wrong. Unless the person who's bringing it up to you has an absolute proof and evidence in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to make it happen. Only with the evidence that you need to remove that uneasiness in the heart. Only with proof and evidence. Otherwise, you need to investigate. Wallahu ta'ala, subhanakallah wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, we'll be after Salat al-Isha, inshaAllah.
الله أكبر الله أكبر
الله أكبر.